Our scripture lesson is taken from Acts 16, there on page 1720, beginning at verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And turning your hand over to the right, to Galatians chapter 5, page 1815. And looking at verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. The word of the Lord. Lord, help me as I try to tie these things together in this short series of how the early church grow to be effective and to speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, for all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And that word you would apply to our hearts. Where there's unbelief, you would give faith. Where there's hardness of heart, you would grant the gift of repentance unto life. Where there's dullness, that you would give us to be excited to hear your word. And that, Lord, we would look forward with joy to the living word of God, who is Christ himself. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, we've been looking at this issue, and today we want to look at the issue of circumcision. Why were the Jews obsessed with circumcision? And you need a little bit of background for this. The background of this is, of course, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were always circumcised on the eighth day. That was a covenant God had entered into with Abraham some 4,000 years ago. But what happened is, of all the empires that ever ruled over the Jewish people, they had, of course, escaped Egypt, and then they'd come under the control of Assyria, which conquered the northern country of Israel in 722 when Samaria fell. And then they came under the yoke of the Babylonians, who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and then when Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 B.C., a decree was issued by King Cyrus the Great that the Jews could return to their homeland. And even though there are troubling things that happened during the time of the Persian or Iranian Empire, things that are recorded in the book of Esther, for example, yet the Persians allowed a lot of freedom for the captured people. Just pay your taxes and do what we tell you to do. But the Persian Empire fell to the Greeks, the Macedonians, under the son of Philip II, his son Alexander, who we call Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was a religious fanatic. I want you to understand this. Alexander the Great was a religious fanatic. He was determined that he would make everybody everywhere into a Greek. And so he forced his religion on all the conquered people. And what we find is, after Alexander dies, his kingdom is divided among his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And the Jewish people come under severe control between the Seleucids to the north out of Syria and the Ptolemies out of Egypt. And during this time, severe persecution comes. If you want to understand it and you have an original copy of the King James Version of the Bible, you can read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which record this history between Malachi and Matthew. And you discover that the Greeks did horrible things. When a Jewish woman had had her son circumcised, they killed the son and hung the dead son who she'd had circumcised around her neck. Other people were put in giant frying pans and fried to death. I mean, you think of these Greeks, and here is the number one issue for the Greeks, circumcision. Why? Have you ever wondered what happened recently in the Paris gangs? Here you have this mockery of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, but you also see a blue man exposing his genitalia. And that's Dionysius. Well, let me tell you, the Olympics are following the example of the Greeks, because the Greeks practiced and did their exercises buck naked. In other words, the Greeks did not wear clothes, and they competed in the Olympian Games, completely exposed. They were pagans who worshiped pagan gods. They were intolerant of others. And Alexander the Great imposed this on the Jewish people, so much so that some Jewish men actually had things done to try to reconstruct and create a prepuce, that a foreskin where there had been none. Now, I'm not kidding you. We get the word gymnasium from the Greek word gymnos, which means naked. So again, the Olympian Games are a pagan festival. Why are we shocked? What's happening in the Western world as we have embraced certain things is a return to paganism. If you doubt that we've returned to paganism, all you have to do is look at what's happening in the Western world. And Europe is a couple of decades ahead of us, maybe only a few years ahead of us. The entire Western world, from all of Western Europe and Central Europe and North America, is reverting to paganism. And so, why are we shocked? Why are we shocked? So the issue for the Jews is, you remember what happened when Paul was arrested. He had gone into the temple to pay vows in Acts chapter 21. And if we hold our hand there at Galatians 5 for a moment and go back to the book of Acts chapter 21, here's the great accusation. And the great accusation is this. Let me find it for you quickly. And verse 27 of Acts 21, page 1731. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Look at verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now I want to tell you something. Paul never brought a Greek into the temple. That is, he never brought an uncircumcised person into the temple. They assumed he had because he had brought that person to Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with that. But there were barriers in the temple that said, you know, if you are not a circumcised man, if you cross this barrier, you will be executed. And St. Paul did not violate that. He honored the customs of the Jews in order to win the Jews. Now, so we ask this question. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? He circumcised Timothy, whose father was a pagan Greek, probably a worshiper of the Olympian gods, but whose mother was Jewish and a true believer, as was his grandmother. And he did it for pragmatic reasons to be effective. But we go back there now to Galatians chapter 5, and he says in verse 1, page 1815, and we're going to work here for a bit, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." And what is he saying? He's saying to Gentile believers, that's folks pretty much, I guess, as all of us are here, and he said, if you want to go and be circumcised, you've renounced Christ. Now let's read on in the text and find out why he says that. He says, verse 3, "Again I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's obligated to obey the whole law." Circumcision marked the beginning of a life of obedience to God's word as it's revealed in the Old Testament. Circumcision marked the beginning of a life of obedience to God as it is described in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying in effect is this: you want to go back and live under the Old Testament. And the answer of the book of Hebrews is that regime, that regimen, that system doesn't exist anymore. Because when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, God Almighty Himself wiped out that system and completed what began at the moment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You remember when the Lord Jesus, shortly before He was crucified, had the buildings of the temple pointed out to Him in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. And He said, "You see all these buildings?" He said, "How beautiful they are." He said, "I'm going to tell you something. There will not be left one stone standing on another till all is fulfilled." And then He said, "This generation will not pass till all these things come about." How long is a generation? 40 years. Jesus said those words in AD 30, and those words were fulfilled in AD 70, exactly a generation. You say, well, what's the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall is not the temple itself. The Wailing Wall was created under a half-Jewish, half-Edomite king by the name of Herod the Great. And what he did in 19 BC was to remodel so many things. He went on a massive building program. And he reinforced the temple by putting huge stones to keep the temple from collapsing and to expand the area around the temple. So the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. It's part of Herod the Great's great reinforcement of the foundation. Not a stone stands today of the Jewish temple. And instead, what stands on the site of the Jewish temple is the Dome of the Rock. What's the Dome of the Rock? Well, the rock is supposedly where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. But the Dome of the Rock, according to Muslims, is the place where Muhammad's flying horse, Al-Baruq, took him on the night vision from Arabia and had him do a stopover in Jerusalem and left a hoof print in that very rock. That's the story. And then took him up to heaven and showed him all these things. That's the story of Muhammad. And therefore, the Dome of the Rock is the third holiest site in all of Islam. Mecca first, then Medina, the city of the Prophet, and then the Dome of the Rock. And I'll tell you this, if you want to ignite World War III, you attempt to knock down the Dome of the Rock. And next to it is the Mosque of Omar. So again, Jesus said this is going to be destroyed within a generation, and it literally was fulfilled exactly that way. Now, He says, in effect, that system of salvation doesn't exist anymore. That system of salvation doesn't exist anymore. If you want to go and get circumcised for religious reasons, you're assuming on yourself an obligation to do what? Look at verse 3, Galatians 5:3. "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's obligated to obey the whole law." Look at verse 4. "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace." What is falling from grace? Does that mean a real Christian can lose salvation? No. Real Christians cannot be lost. True Christians, people who have been born again, can never be lost. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. True believers can never be lost. What does it mean to fall from grace? It means to quit believing in salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone in Christ alone. That's to fall from grace. And He's saying you've rejected the New Testament doctrine of salvation. And then He goes on and He says in the next verse, verse 5, "But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I want to make a comment on that. How are we right with God? If you never get anything else other than there's one God in three persons, and that the second person in the Godhead is truly and fully God and truly and fully human in one person, then get this. Salvation is by means of grace alone, received through faith alone, and the object of our faith is Christ alone. When I say received through faith alone, what do I mean? We're going to see it right here in this sentence that I just read in the last sentence of verse 6, Galatians 5, 6. Faith working itself, expressing itself through love. Real faith, which is the sole means of receiving salvation, is never alone. Real faith, which is the sole means by which we receive salvation, is never alone. It's always accompanied by a changed life. A perfect life? Absolutely not. But a changed life, nevertheless. I'm not the man I'm going to be one day, but I'm not the man I used to be. My life has been changed. And how is that change described in the sentence in Galatians 5, 6? It is the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So love, you see, fulfills the law. Now, I want us to think for a moment about the significance of circumcision as it's taught in the Bible. Turn with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and I wish I had time to go into all of these things with you, but again, Romans chapter 2, and look at what he says, starting here in verse 28. We could get it in context with verse 25. Romans 2:25, page 1749. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Now look at what Paul is saying. This is so important. Who is a Jew? Is Benjamin Netanyahu a Jew? No, he's not. Benjamin Netanyahu is not a Jew. He is a secular person who has some trace back to Abraham. And who are the Arabs who live in Jerusalem? They are people who have some trace back to Abraham. Isn't it amazing? And we looked at that in Galatians 4. You can see how that these descendants of Abraham after the flesh are in war and have constantly been at war ever since the days of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. So who, Benjamin Netanyahu is not a Jew. What is a Jew? Who is a Jew? I'm a Jew, and you're a Jew. You say, wait a minute, Bob. Come on here. You say, I'm a Jew? I don't want to be a Jew. You are a Jew. Sorry. If you're not a Jew, you can't go to heaven. Let's read what he says here. He says in verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. In other words, the external mark, the removal of the foreskin or prepuce, that doesn't make you a Jew, says Paul. He says in verse 29, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And you know, he uses a play on words when he says such a man's praise, because the word Jew comes from one of the sons of Jacob, namely Judah. The people we call Jews in the Old Testament are the descendants of Judah and not the other tribes, the 12 tribes. So he says, such a man's praise. And the name Judah in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word that means to praise. So again, let's look at this. And this is very significant as we think about the true significance of circumcision, where he says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, that is, by the Holy Spirit, not by the written code. And that you notice you have some references underneath it, and you could want to hold your hand there for a moment. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here it is, in the second giving of the law on the plains of Moab, Moses instructs God's people with these words. Look at page 320. And there Moses says to God's people, the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob, Israel, this is what he says. Verse 5, he, that is God, will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Now look at verse 6. It's always been the meaning of circumcision. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now I want you to reflect on that for just a moment. The real meaning of circumcision was never kind of like pledging allegiance to the American flag as simply some kind of national pledging of allegiance to the Israeli state or to being Jewish. What was it? Even in the time of Moses, what's the importance is this? It's the circumcision of the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, apart from a sovereign work of grace by the Holy Spirit, a person cannot become a Jew. I'll say it again. Apart from a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, a person could not become a Jew. Because again, what does Moses say in verse 6? The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And the answer to this is this. Are secular Jews who do not attempt to follow the 600 and whatever 18 commandments, secular Jews who really don't believe in a personal knowable God, remember Benjamin Netanyahu is a secular Jewish person. The Orthodox Jews are more like our Pharisees, but is a man who has no love for the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh the God of Israel, if he doesn't love him, he's never really been circumcised. That's what Moses' point is. You can't love God without a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit on your heart, and there's a promise here to you and to your children. In fact, it was in Jeremiah 4, this very morning I was reading and came across those words, circumcise therefore your hearts to the Lord. Now, going back to the book of Romans for a moment, I want to see something else about circumcision. And that's this, if we turn to Romans chapter 4. What do we discover about the meaning of circumcision? That's page 1751. Let's think about it for a moment. Who is a Jew? A Jew is a person who's been born again. Who is a Jew? A Jew is a person who has had his heart changed, circumcised. The wicked nature has to have received a death blow. So circumcision is a sign and a seal of the new birth. And now look at Romans chapter 4 with me for a moment. And here's where he talks about Abraham, page 1751. And how was Abraham right with God? We're told here in verse 3 that what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Then he says in verse 4, this is important, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. Are you wicked? I'm wicked. If you're not wicked, you can never be justified. You hear what I just said? When people acknowledge they're wicked, are you wicked? Yes, I'm wicked. And God justifies the wicked. You see what he says? However, to the man, verse 5, who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. What does it mean to justify the wicked? It means that God takes wicked sinners who confess that they're sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope except for his sovereign mercy, and he declares those people righteous in his eyes. What's justification? Justification means God declares you righteous. He declares you righteous. Guilty as the devil you may be, but if you confess your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy, he declares you righteous. And then he says, look at that. He credited his righteousness, his faith. Look at verse 6. David says the same thing. Who is David? Oh, he was the greatest king of Israel, of course. But he also committed adultery with one of his most loyal subjects' wife. And then he had the man murdered to cover up the thing, because back then, adultery was a death penalty offense. Now look at what David says. And he's quoting here from Psalm 32. And this is a psalm along with Psalm 51 reflecting on what God did for David after he murdered a man. Can you be right with God if you've committed murder? Absolutely. I'm glad that I can be right with God. Can you be right with God after you've committed adultery? Yes. And so listen to what David says in verse 7. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That count against him is a term having to do with accounting. It's this. When you've repented of your sins, that is, God, I'm a sinner, I need your help. When you've cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, he gives you a sin credit card. What's a sin credit card? Anybody here have a credit card? Probably most of us do today. When I was growing up, nobody had credit cards. Nobody. He gives you a sin credit card. What is a sin credit card? It means that all of the riches of Christ have been put to your account. All of his righteousness, all of his good works, everything he ever did, which was impeccable, unimpeachable righteousness, that's put into your account. And what happens when you sin? It's charged to Jesus. So when you commit a sin, this doesn't lead us to presumption, because the Holy Spirit works in our heart to change us. But when you sin, that sin credit card means it's charged to Jesus. Charge that to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he says? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And that word blessed means happy. I'm happy. You know why I'm happy? I've got a sin credit card. It's sure better than my American Express card. It's better than my MasterCard. It's better than my Visa card. It's a sin credit card. It's better than an Apple card. It is a sin credit card. I can sin as much as I want, and it's charged to Jesus. So what's the catch? I don't want to sin. Once you've come to Jesus, once you've had your heart circumcised by a sovereign work of the Spirit, you've got a changed heart. You want to live in a way that pleases God. Do you want to live a way that pleases God? If you do, what happens when you sin? You're grieved. What happens when you come short of being what you ought to be? You're grieved. It disturbs you. And what does that do? That leads you back to trust in Christ. Now look at what he says. This is the meat of the coconut right here, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Look at the next sentence. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Look at verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Now let's reflect on this for a moment. Circumcision, in Abraham's case, was a sign and seal that he had already become right with God. Abraham became right with God before he was ever circumcised. And so now notice what he says. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You know what we call baptism? In the case of a new convert, baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness that a person has by faith in Christ. An unbaptized person, the thief on the cross under the beginning of the New Testament, an unbaptized person will go to heaven if he's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we right with God? Not by baptism. Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So we are right with God by believing in Christ. And when you look at the book of Acts, and you find this, every time there was a person named who did not have a family, that person believes first, and then he's baptized. And what happened with Abraham? He believed first, and then he was circumcised. And it says that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And what happens as we see people in the Old Testament? When the head of the family becomes a believer, he's circumcised, and all of his male descendants are circumcised as well. And what do we find when we read the New Testament? When we read the New Testament, we discover whenever there's the head of the family who becomes a believer, that person is baptized. And in every single case, that person's entire family is baptized. Why do I believe in infant baptism? Because the Bible teaches it. It commands it implicitly in its comparison with circumcision. And it teaches it by giving us the examples of the book of Acts and in the epistles of every single person who was a believer also presented their children for baptism, without exception. And then we finish there again. The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In verse 12, he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father had before he was circumcised. Now, what's the point of this? And I speak particularly to people watching on the internet. The point of this is circumcision was a sign and a seal for the Jewish people. It meant that by being circumcised, that person was obligated to follow Old Testament law, the entirety of the Old Testament law. The trouble is that God's people in the Old Testament couldn't live up to it. They fell very far short of it. They failed terribly. And that's why the northern kingdom went into exile in 722, and the southern kingdom went into exile in 516. And then God says, because you've messed up, because you failed, because you've not been able to keep my covenant and perform these commandments, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And Jeremiah speaks of it in Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel speaks about it in Ezekiel 36, where he says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. The new covenant. How are we right with God in the new covenant? We're right with God by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. And then if we've never been baptized before, we should be baptized by water. And if we have a family, we should see to it that our whole family is baptized. Why? Because as the head of a family, can a woman be the head of the family? Of course. Who was Lydia in Acts 16, a seller of purple? When she heard Paul preaching in Philippi, she believed. Why'd she believe? Because the Lord Spirit moved on her and opened her heart to believe the things that were spoken by Paul. And she was baptized and her whole family. She was the head of a house. And so when a person is circumcised in the Old Testament as a new believer, the whole male lineage is circumcised at the same time. And when a person becomes a believer in the New Testament and is baptized, their whole family is also baptized. That's why I believe in infant baptism. But I also say again, stress, In Christ, it's not what happens to your body that is really, really, really important. It's what happens to your heart. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because it's interesting that Old Testament ordinances, whether it's the Passover where they slit the throat of a lamb or a goat, or circumcision where blood is shed as they administer that rite, Old Testament ordinances are marked by the shedding of blood. But in the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is that by which we're saved, there's no shedding of blood anymore. Because Christ's blood was shed once for all time, 2,000 years ago, so that you and I can be right with God and know that at the moment of death, we will be received in the very presence of Jesus. Do you know the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, please take this message of why Paul, as a pragmatist, circumcised Timothy so he wouldn't be an offense to the Jews who were so offended because their temple had been defiled by the pagan Greeks and their Olympian gods. Lord, he did it practically, but he didn't do it so Timothy would be saved. We thank you that we are saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we all know that. For Jesus' sake, amen. Our closing hymn is number 656. Take time to be holy.